Isaiah 4, 2 through 6. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of flame of fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and a refuge, a shelter from the storm and rain. May God bless the reading of His Word.
Amen. May the Lord indeed do that. May He also help us to hear and observe and apply and give attention to our own selves and in our own day. How do these words instruct us today? Do they? Should they? Of course they should. The problem largely is, why don't we long for it? Why don't we want it? Why don't we pine for it? Why don't we lean into this? For three chapters now in the book of Isaiah, we've been hearing hard, difficult words with an occasional reprieve of the gospel. Chapter 4 is an example of why Isaiah is known as the evangelist. That's why Matthew Henry calls him this. This is why we love to hear this. But you know, and you get this, don't you, church? You get this and you understand this of the redeemed, that these verses 2 through 6, are only sweet to us if first we understand that our previous estate is everything that's been listed out for us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And that the certain judgment of God properly and rightly, justly, fits and sits upon us, if not for Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 means nothing to us if we don't know everything about our previous condition. Chapter 4 only sounds like babbling nonsense to us if we're welled up in our pride, if we're stuck in our constantness of seeing how good we are and how much we love this life. Do you see that what lies for us in chapter 4 here is indeed good news, but it really is not good news if you don't know your previous estate? Can I plead with you today? And I know many of you will say, oh, listen, the gospel, I get it, I've got it, I love it, and I'm grateful for what God has done through it in my life. But it's even possible here today you might be like that church in the book of Revelation that has lost her first love. How is that even possible, you might even ask. And yet some of you bear witness that not only is it possible, but you even love living in that kind of an estate. Because you have no sweetness, you have no desire, you have no pining in and leaning in to the sweetness of the gospel. Well, what we'll do here, and I think I've misspoken in at least twice now, and I have not intentionally done this. This second sermon of Isaiah actually goes all the way through chapter 4. For some reason, in my articulating in the public, I've said it ends with verse 1. It doesn't end with verse 1, but there is a transition from what Isaiah has been preaching previous to this at the end of verse 1, and then verse 2, he moves to his conclusion to his message, and that is the gospel. That is the sweet news. Of course, for Isaiah, it's an announcement of that which is to come, that in this particular occasion, there is news of the Redeemer. And so, just to make sure on the public record, I want to make sure that communicate that chapter 4 is every much a part of the second sermon of Isaiah, or the second message of Isaiah, as everything in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. So this is essentially a three-chapter sermon that Isaiah has delivered for us that we're looking at and examining. Now, just to help us here, this morning, I'm going to go a bit more into the weeds of, and boy, that even sounds bad coming off of my lips. I've got it in my notes here, and if I had a pen, I would scratch that out. We're going to get down into the subsurface for just a moment of the language and observe some phrases I think are helpful. I don't think that they're too much academic that we lose the sweetness of the gospel, but I think it will help us in the observation of why Isaiah comes here to the conclusion of what he's been saying. And the first is a look at the phrase, the branch of the Lord, in verse number 2. So in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Verse number 2 holds for us some real critical key phrases. We've already seen the phrase, in that day. We have to ask the question, well, what day, Isaiah? Are you talking about the day that you're speaking this? Or is this something that is a day that is coming? Or is it a general statement about the day that we're in? Or is this way down the road at the end of the days? Well, good Bible scholars, you'll note that this phrase, in that day, is a very familiar phrase. And it is used frequently in the Bible. That phrase alone is used approximately 105, 106 times. Perhaps a couple of times it's phrased slightly different than this, but it is a very familiar phrase, in that day. That could mean that Isaiah is speaking about the general sense of the day that we're in, or a particular day that is just around the corner, or a day speaking to the coming of the Messiah, or the final day of judgment in that day. So the phrase in itself is where it's familiar to us. We're not necessarily, does it always refer to the same block of time in human history or in days to come. But it's nonetheless significant, especially since Isaiah has already been addressing this phrase. You would go back and reread chapter 2 and chapter 3 that Isaiah will speak upon at least three occasions where he'll use this phrase, in that day or in this day. This will be, that's where in chapter 3 we get this very detailed description of what it's like, what Isaiah is seeing in that day in the city of Jerusalem. And he notices that because men have stepped out of their God-ordained role, that there are fewer men of honor and fewer men of valor, and that the passivity of man has become the normal expectation. The culture has so dumbed down the duty of manhood that culture at large doesn't even pay attention to it any longer. Sounds a bit familiar to our own day, doesn't it? And as a result of that, God will be the active agent to remove the remaining men of valor and honor. And he will replace them with, as Isaiah describes in the third chapter, he replaces them with these rude, arrogant, capricious, oppressive children. And he gives the nation them instead of men who will stand up in the day and be men. And then as a result of that, the progression of it gets even worse. It gets where it falls apart at the position where all of what God has ordained to be the framing or the supporting element and the supporting work of any culture, whenever men do not properly take their place in this culture, then God comes in and He begins to remove them and replaces them, and then even allows for the natural disorder of the order of God to unravel and to take place. Which is why twice in chapter 3, Isaiah speaks sharply to them, where he says, "Woe to them," in verse 9, in verse 11, "Woe to the wicked, it will go badly for them." And then he speaks of these children who, in their not listening to their parents and not heeding the counsel and the instruction of their fathers, then God gives these children prominence in their communities, in their homes, in their churches, in their gatherings, where these children now are in the oppressive position. And it's an offense from the position of offense. It's the cutting edge. It is the vanguard of the army now. It is the oppression of the children to their parents. Well, it doesn't take much to see that we're not far removed from that day. And then as we looked closely at the description of what Isaiah laid out about what he, when he looked at the city of Jerusalem and he looked at the women and he describes what they've done with their beauty, and he describes how they've taken on the beauty of the culture rather than taking on the beauty of the gospel, rather than taking on the beauty of righteousness, they've taken on the beauty of the day. And as a result of that, there is great hardship at the end of that day. You saw it in chapter 4, where the ratio of men to women is so off. Is it an exact figure or is it a representative figure? We don't really know, but this much is for certain. Whether it's representative or actual, that is a disparagement in the actuality, and it shows a great problem for any culture. What culture could survive at that kind of a disparaging contrast between men and women? No culture could survive that kind of a day. And then the last thing that Isaiah says just before his movement into the good news, he spoke about what he heard the people saying. Specifically, he says it's the women, but you could see it representative that all are saying this because all are behaving in their own arrogance and their own pride. They're so filled up with themselves that they don't ever see any need for them realistically to go and to listen to what God has to say to them. They've grown so arrogant in their ways that any news of gathering with God's people just strikes them as unpopular and boring and unnecessary for them. Oh, it might be helpful for some because, you know, they need a crutch and all, but not for me. I don't need that, they would say. I don't need the benefit of hearing the Word of God. I don't need the benefit of worshiping with other people. I don't need the benefit of hearing a preached Word. I don't need these things. That's exactly what they're saying in verse number 1. And it's in that day that Isaiah is speaking of. The people will say, "We will eat our own bread. We don't need God to feed us. We'll eat our own bread. We don't need God to clothe us. We got our own clothes. And we're going to look like everyone else in the world. We're going to look like everyone else in the culture. We don't need God to clothe us. Only let us," said the people say in this day, We're gonna take on that which does not represent us. So in their arrogance and in their pride of taking on their own clothing and not letting God clothe them and taking on their own food and not letting God feed them, they turn to a lesser provider. And they're looking for the weak in the culture rather than going to the creator of all of the universe. They immediately go to the secondary. They go to even the third place of provision. And they turn to their neighbor. They turn to their fellow man. Because they cannot see themselves in the disparaging position that they are. They don't see that they're about to be captured. They don't know that they're about to be taken away. They don't know that they've spurred against God to this level. They want their reproach taken away from them. But notice they're not going, and they're not seeking, and they're not looking for God to do it at all. They're looking at themselves. And one would think that the condition of the culture would put them in such a place, which has been the pattern of the Israelite people prior to this, that whenever they're in the deepest valleys of life, we see the pattern in Scripture that that's what causes them to repent and turn to Christ, turn to God. But not in this day. This day, they stay focused upon their own pride and their own sufficiency. They do not look into God. But here, in the midst of this, as strange as this is, as difficult as this is, as hard as this day is, God acts graciously toward them. And He gives them hope. And here is this hope. It is the branch of the Lord. So here's the second phrase that we would see in the text. The first is in that day. The second is the branch of the Lord. Now in some translations, perhaps yours, you're noticing. And we're just going to take a moment. We're going to get into the observing the framework and the foundation of the text. But you know the translator's duty is serious. So don't walk into any work in the language that's moved into our English. Don't take it for granted and don't think it a lighthearted or even a little thought has been given to this. Most of your translations, now there are some that don't do this. And the reason they don't do that is because they want to only translate from the original the way it would have read in the original without the emphasis upon capitalization of words. For example, in your translation, perhaps you're noticing the word branch is capitalized. Now, that's not the way it is in the original language. This is a pronoun. This is a proper name. So it is right in our English language that it would be capitalized. And the translators have done this for somewhat of ease of us as observing. It's risky for a translator to do this because are they accurate? And is it true that they're saying the branch of the Lord? Is that reference to Jesus? They're assuming it is. I'll come along and say, from getting down into the observation of the subflooring of this, or the bedrock in the foundation of the text, that it's without question, I do believe the translators have done us a favor by making reference to this in the personal acknowledgement that this is a person, the branch of the Lord. Now, it doesn't answer for us who this person is, but it certainly tells us something unique has happened here. And the translators note that. And so we should stop for a moment and observe it ourselves. The branch of the Lord. Now, this is the first time in Scripture that this phrase is used. It's not the last, but it's the first time. We should at some level operate under the law of first usage. If we know that it's used in other places or imagery and illustrations usage of branches, then we should take note of it and how frequently it's used. And it is used quite frequently. Now, it's not the first time the word branch is ever used in Scripture. But it's the first time connected to a person that the phrase branch of the Lord is used. So we should behave like a Berean at this moment and start searching in Scripture. What does this mean? Why did the translators see it necessary to put a proper pronoun here, a proper name upon this phrase, the branch of the Lord? I think before we finish that discussion, let's add to this discussion, not to make it more complicated, but perhaps to even help us in the understanding of this even better. Many of you have memorized the text, John 3:16. Now, in a day like today, where there's multiple translations, and especially the younger crowd, perhaps parents aren't requiring them to memorize it in the old King James, but anyone my age and older, and it's not necessary for you to disclose your age this morning, but you probably memorized it in the King James. And there's this peculiar word in there, this word begotten. Matter of fact, should we dare to try to say that text together? Even though we may have memorized it in a different translation, just give it a shot, okay? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever... Okay, I think we probably have all memorized it, at least in a very similar translations. There's only a few translations that hold to that word begotten. Most of the more modern translations have removed the word begotten and have translated it as the one and only. Well, this is part of the hard work of the translators. We have a word called monogenes, which is two words. And those of you who are wordsmiths and those of you students who are studying words, you see that there's two words that are essentially made together here to make one word. Mono meaning what? One. So that's the simple translating work or the wordsmithing portion of this. The mono, one, singular, and genus, or in sometimes it'll be in other places a genos, but monogenus, monogenes. This is of essence, of kind, of origin. So I can't even say it whenever I separate them and then try to put them back together. Let me look at monogenes. This is unique, one of a kind. This is why the more modern translators will say one and only. We're not going to get into a battle over what translators have translated it the best. I think all translators are attempting to communicate to us a helpful phrase here. It still is going to leave things a little bit messy. The one and only Son, as opposed to the only begotten Son. They are essentially saying in an agreement with each other. Now, I'll expose some of my preference here. I do think the phrase begotten, the only begotten Son of God, is probably the more helpful, but it's probably not the best translation. The better translation probably is the one and only Son. The problem is that it leaves us thinking one and only helps us at least keep it close here. There's only one like Him, which is why I think that's a better. But the word begotten, because it's lost on us in the English, we don't use the word begotten because we don't really know how to use it unless we're quoting John 3:16. Or we connect it with much of the other English translations of the book of Numbers or the listing of the Chronicles of so-and-so begot so-and-so or so-and-so begat so-and-so in that sense. And that communicates an offspring. So the word begotten is probably not the best word because it communicates, at least in our ears, our modern ears, this idea that this is an offspring. This is something that has been created. And it's not that. Matter of fact, in most of your translations, somewhere in the front, introductory pages, the translators will use John 3:16 to essentially communicate we have difficulties of moving from one language to another language because we don't really have essentially words that communicate the exact same thing that this language does. So if I've not confused you completely yet, let me try one more attempt to confuse you. Now, I'm not an arborist. I have spent my fair time this week and last week hugging trees from high above any place of territory, terra firma, that I'm comfortable with. Renee and I went and rented twice now we've gone and rented these amazing machines of man that have created to get you high up in the air and swing like 20 feet while you're trying. It's really not like that, but it feels like it. You're all over the place, and can I cut that limb while I'm all the way over here? Well, just wait a minute. The wind will blow me back. And I'm about to feel like I'm going to fall. I just want to crawl in the middle of that basket and lay on. This has nothing to do with anything here, which is why I probably am going to confuse you even greater. But let's behave like an arborist for just a moment. No, not a silly arborist like me, who doesn't really know how to properly take care of a tree. But let's think like an arborist for a minute. Are you familiar with the great Canadian maple tree? I think I've got 7 maple trees on my property, and you think I'm exaggerating. You come to my house, and I've got them numbered. I can tell you where this one is, and that one is, and this one, and this one, and then there's another one on. I got a lot of maple trees on my property. They're beautiful trees. They're great shade trees. They're spectacular and beautiful. This time of year, they show brilliant, amazing colors. At my maple tree in my backyard that covers my picnic table that we love to eat under nearly all summer long, that thing drops at least 3 separate times. Seed pods and leaves and leaves a mess everywhere. But I love it. It's a hate-love relationship. Because it means I've got a lot of debris to take care of 3 separate times of the year. But I can't wait for a grandchild. Have I told you I'm going to be a grandpa soon? I don't know if I've told you that recently or not, but I am. I can't wait for my first granddaughter to come along and take her out in the fall and snap across those maple seed pods and throw them up in the air and watch them fall like a helicopter. I can't wait for that kind. Matter of fact, I need to start reserving as many of them as I can so we can enjoy that together. Again, we're not at. I'm not doing any help. I've let myself get distracted by too many minor things. And so back to this arborist. Let's behave like an arborist, Paul, not like a grandpa. A maple tree drops its seeds like many trees do. And that seed produces another tree. And that's the nature of a tree. Now, we're going to use the arborist or the vineyard language because it's the language that Isaiah's employed. And then we're going to behave carefully and we're going to stay hemmed in tightly on this because you're going to see in just a moment whenever I address the aspen tree, which behaves radically different than the maple tree in its reproduction. It really doesn't reproduce a separate, independent tree. It produces a sprout, a shoot, that is connected to and is not separated of. Now, here's where we're going to have to stay hemmed in because this is also in the weedy areas where heresies are born whenever we take an illustration and we take it too far. And we go where Scripture wasn't intending for us to go. But I think that the idea is at least helpful in the illustrative purposes of the difference in begotten. A maple tree begats more maple trees. That's a true statement. One could also say that an aspen tree begats more aspen trees. That's a true statement. But the way that they do that are completely different. When we typically hear the word begotten in Scripture, it is the creation of a new offspring. Well, not so with Jesus. This begotten nature of Jesus is not at all like a maple tree. It's not at all like a human that is the offspring, the creation, the product of, independent from. No, this Jesus, this begotten nature of Jesus is like this, a branch of the Lord. He is a shoot. He is a sprout of Jehovah. So, in that day, this day, the branch of the Lord, and you see there the branch, the word branch, perhaps you see it in your translation as a capital B. If not, you're not been slighted. Your translators just chose not to do that. So go and study it out. Search it and see. Is there a footnote to it that the translators would say about it? If you have a study Bible, what does the preacher have to say about that phrase, the branch of the Lord? I think you're going to find, I didn't find any of the regular sources that I go to that said this branch of the Lord is anyone other than the Messiah, Jesus. So this is an advancing statement of Isaiah about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus the Christ. Now one more note of help. Again, most of your translations with the word Lord, and we've addressed this and we've noted this before, that word Lord, if it's using the word Lord, it's probably with a capital L and then capital small case ORD, the word Lord. That's again a translator's attempt to communicate to the reader that this word Lord is not like a manager of property, Lord. This word Lord here means Jehovah. It means Yahweh. It means Almighty God, Creator of the universe. So the branch of the Lord, it is Jesus of Jehovah, if you will. Now Isaiah is using the illustrative purposes of a branch, and you get it, don't you? You know that the imagery of a branch is widespread, especially in the New Testament. Many times referring to the church will be called a branch. Remember what Jesus says? I am the vine, you are the branches. And so observe it, watch it, see that it's familiar. It is with ease that Isaiah would say this, and it would be with ease that the apostles in the New Testament and Jesus himself would make reference to branches in this sense. And you know that there are true branches that are of the house of God. There are false branches that the Scripture says are cut off and they're burned in the fire. And so we see that this, with ease, Isaiah uses this phrase to speak about the one who will come and who will speak so much about the offspring of the Messiah, known as the church. So the branch of the Lord is a reference to Jesus. I went the long way around to that, I know. And you could have said, well, Paul, if you'd have just read the footnote in my Bible, we could have got there a lot quicker. So I wanted to spend just a few moments in that observation of and see how beneficial it is to have this phrasing and an understanding of this phrasing, especially as we move forward, as we transition from the previous statements by Isaiah, and as we move forward in the text here, you'll see that the language has shifted immediately to the gospel. Now, this is the Old Testament. I get it. You get it. But this is the news of the gospel. This is the acknowledgement that there is good news. Even though everything seems to have fallen off, the wheels have fallen off of the bus, if you will. But there's good news. All is not lost. It is not as despairing as it appears. Because in that day in which it appears it's all for lost, the branch of the Lord will appear. That is indeed a good news. It is a beautiful, Isaiah will go on to describe it as a beautiful and a glorious thing that the branch of the Lord, he describes it as. He describes this branch, he describes this Messiah as beautiful and glorious. And then he'll use the word, the fruit. Now he's already used the phrase and the imagery of a branch or of a tree, trees that bear good fruit. So there would be a fruit that would come from this branch. There would be something that would be attractive to the eyes of men. There would be something about this tree that would be appealing to them. And this fruit is the gospel. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now we'll learn more about the remnant that survives. Isaiah's already prophesied about them, that as the wheels fall off the bus, as everything falls apart, good news, there will be a remnant that will survive. And what's going to keep this surviving lot happy, pleased, and satisfied? It's going to be the fruit that's going to come from the branch of Jehovah. They're going to live off of it. Now, previous to this, they said, oh, we don't want anyone's food but our food. We don't want to clothe ourselves with anything but our clothing. But not so of the survivors. Now, again, the language of the book of Revelation, Jesus speaking of these seven churches, multiple times he speaks about those who will endure to the end. It's the language of a remnant, a surviving remnant of people. What will they survive on when everything else falls apart? What will they survive on when the nation is completely devastated? What will they survive on? They will survive by the fruit of the branch of Jehovah. The gospel is this fruit. So in that day, all of a sudden just taking some time to meditate and to think about and to observe. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Wow. This will be the excellent. This will be the sweetness. This will be what will keep their heads up. This is what will speak to their children. All is not lost, O sons and daughters. I know we look at the nation and we see that she doesn't exist in her days of splendor and glory that she once had with Solomon and David. We know that those days are past. We know that day when Josiah preached and as he ruled as the king and he called the nation back to repentance. We know that news of Hezekiah and those few moments of Uzziah's day, that we know that those days are lost, but oh, little boy, oh, little daughter of mine, don't lose heart. We are going to survive on the fruit of this branch of Jehovah. We will look unto Him and we will keep our heads up. We will not stop looking for our redemption. We will not quit looking for our hope. We will not behave like the other sons and daughters of the city of Jerusalem and say to ourselves, we will eat our own bread or we will clothe our own selves. No, we're going to behave like those who know we have no food. What does someone do who knows they have no food? They go to him whom they know has food. But if you don't know you don't have food, you have no interest in looking for food. You see, this is the condition of the nation of Israel in that day. They had no knowledge that they needed food. Because they were looking at themselves. They were looking at their own self-sufficiency. They had no need for this. any talk of God just really was something that was in the way. Any talk of God was really just something that was a bump in the road that I had to slow down for because, you know, I really don't want to be here. I'd rather be there. And I really don't want to sit under this. I'd rather be over there. I'd rather be entertained by Hollywood than take a moment and meditate upon the very branch of Jehovah. You see, the mindset is quite radically different. The surviving remnant know that unless God feeds them, they starve. The surviving remnant knows that unless God clothes them, they die of exposure. This people is who the gospel sounds like the sweetest thing they've ever heard. We'll look further in the text, verses 3 and following. It will come about that he who is left in Zion, who's he? This remaining survivor, this survivor, this remnant. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, he will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. This is, again, important to stop and observe. Why is he called holy? We already know that the news of this branch of Jehovah sounds sweet to the one who knows he has no holiness or he has no food. It's true in this same case of he who has not his own holiness. He looks to him who is holy in order to be deemed holy. You see, a surviving remnant, he doesn't look into himself for his own holiness. He knows because the gospel has declared him lacking of holiness and unrighteous in all of his ways. This is the news of the gospel. This is the forebearer of the gospel. If we don't get this first, we don't see the sweetness of the gospel. But he's going to be called holy. Can you imagine the awareness that you're not holy? Can you imagine the news that you're not righteous? And this news comes to you, and God opens your ears to hear that in your unrighteousness, God deposits His righteousness in your void, and He declares you righteous and holy. Now, can you imagine for a minute? Oh, I pray you've not lost this news. I pray you haven't lost the sweetness of this. Some of you, perhaps you've walked with the Lord for generations, for decades. Some of you, perhaps it doesn't take long for the appeal of this world to begin to come back in and distract you from the glory of God. But you remember that moment when you first realized, when God opened your ears and you understood you were a wretched sinner? And what does a wretched sinner do? At this place, he can do one of two things. He can hold tighter onto his pride and placate himself and make him feel good that he's at least better than his neighbor. And, oh, I'm exponentially better than that guy down at the jailhouse. Surely God won't send me to jail. God won't send me to hell. That would be unfair of God to do. He deserves it, or she deserves it, but not me. I mean, I'm not perfect. I was there that morning whenever the preacher said, "Can any man keep the law perfectly?" And we all said, "No. I know I'm not perfect. I know I can't do it, but I'm not bad." That person doesn't know he's unholy. That person doesn't know he is a wretched sinner. But to the wretched sinner whom Almighty God has opened his ears that he may hear, that is the sweetest news of all. That God counts me as righteous on the account of the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, the branch of Jehovah. That is my hope. I don't have hope if I don't have that. I don't have food if I don't have that. I don't have clothing if I don't have that. I love that, and I will not let this world distract me from that good news. But you see, that becomes less good news for you the longer you love this world. The more you're in love with your own self, the less this news sounds like good news to you. Doesn't it? It will be in that day where the survivors, the remaining in Jerusalem, who are called holy. They're there. They've embraced. They've received the gospel. Like you, perhaps, you've heard this. The Lord has opened your ears and you hear. He's opened your eyes and you can see that there is no possible way for you to be clean before God unless the branch of the Lord does this work for you. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth. You see, we don't even have to work anymore in the text, do we? We don't even have to. We don't from the beginning, but all of a sudden everything else just begins to. It has the language of the gospel all over it. The Lord has washed away the filth. The filth of what? The filth of the daughters of Zion, which was a description of her pride, which was a description of her arrogance, which is a description of her self-reliance and her lack of needing God. The Lord will wash away that kind of filth upon those who are like the daughters of Zion. He will purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst. And the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Are you using your gospel lens at the moment, by the way? Are you looking at this from the vantage point of an empty cross? Have you let the Holy Spirit take you to this observing condition, this place of sight? Has He opened your ears that you could hear this? The filth of the daughters of Zion have been washed away. The bloodshed. So if you could see this as sin, the sin of the church has been washed away and the effects upon the city. So the sin of the daughters of Zion have been washed away is equivalent to saying the sins of the church have been cleansed. The church has been declared clean. The church is the redeemed. The church are those whom God has opened their ears and opened their eyes and they repent of their sins. That is the church. And can you see that the sins of the church need to be purged? Can you see this? What is the effect of a proudful, arrogant, self-reliant church? It has a negative influence upon society. Now, all of mankind are responsible for their own sins. We never want to lose sight of that. Because of what the church does or doesn't do, does not take away the responsibility and the culpability of every man in the city or in the region. But so long as the church carries with her pride and arrogance, see, this is in comparison to the nation of Israel in this sense with the church of the New Testament. The nation of Israel, this Jehovah bearing the name of Jehovah people, this peculiar people that God has placed His name upon, when they behave sinfully, when they behave self-reliantly, as though they don't need God for anything, it has an impact upon the secular community. I think the parallel is equivalently significant in the day of grace like today. It is widespread. Now, by the grace of God, I do think we are currently in a day where we are seeing a resurgence of churches led by pastors who long and are hungry for the sufficiency of Scripture. I think we're in a day that is increasing in that, while at the same time, we are also in a day where there is fast movement away from at the same time. It is a paradox unfolding in front of us that we've not seen for quite some time as a people. But can you see this? That when the church embraces the sins of the world, that it does have a negative influence upon the secular community. Well, we can sit around all day and talk about how we see that that's been unraveling and how that's been happening for years now in our own culture. Oh, that God would cleanse the filth from the church once again. Oh, that God would give a surviving remnant to hunger for righteousness. He's done it before. There's no reason we should sit here today thinking He won't do it again. We are not the hopeless people. We are not a people left with any expectation of God moving in our day like any generation prior to us. We are this surviving remnant of people that have found our hope and the hope of all of humanity in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that God would wash away the filth of the daughters of the church. Oh, that God would wipe away and wash away with his own blood the sins of a people. And that in doing so, it would purge the bloodshed of the culture. And then Isaiah reminds the people. He reminds them of a day when God rescued them from a previous day of despair. He reminds them of the days of Moses. In verse 5, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over all the assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and a brightness of a flaming fire by night from all over, or from over all the glory will be a canopy, a protective canopy upon God's people. With this canopy serving as a shelter that gives shade in the midst of a heat of the day and refuge from the protection from the storm and from the rain. Now I think it's good to see this in three positions. One, that first generation who are hearing Isaiah speak this. They've heard news of Isaiah reminding the people in that current day. Don't forget how God has previously shown us while in great despair, He led us by a cloud by day and by a fire by night. And He served as a canopy of shelter. Everywhere that Moses went while they were in obedience to God, God preserved them and kept them and fed them and clothed them. While they were under this beautiful harmony with Almighty God, they walked in this. Now, yes, you watch the journey and you see they're journeying for 40 years and they're wandering. It appears, have they missed it? Have they gone past it? Not as though they could get better than what God could give them, but did they see what God had and they went past it and didn't even notice that God was providing for them? And there's this prolonged season where they just kind of come in and out of being in a right relationship with God. But what Isaiah wants them to see is this, is don't miss those glorious days when they looked to God, when they walked in harmony with God. God provided and He did for them what no other nation since or after have ever experienced. And then I think it would be helpful for us to hear this from a fallen nation of Judah and a carted off people of Jerusalem. Several generations down the road, and the news of being in captivity in Babylon, and fathers sitting down with their children saying, "Now, sons and daughters, let me tell you about the days of Moses." Can you imagine a boy and a girl who knows nothing of the ease of life living in obedience to God, what it looks like and what it tastes like? I mean, you're slaves. You can't do anything on your own. Everything is determined for you. Now, even it's debatable if the Babylonians were at least somewhat humanitarian in their slavery of God's people. They probably were influenced a lot by the Israelites and how do we treat our slaves, those who we've captured, and had some influence upon them. That's perhaps debatable as to why they at times behaved compassionately toward the children of God. We know that they did because eventually even with foreign investment of a godless nation, they actually fund the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. So it's a really peculiar kind of a relationship. But can you imagine a father, or a mother for that matter, sitting down with their sons and their daughters, and that mother speaking about the kindness of God to her children, about how when it appeared there was no food, and then in the morning would come sufficient food for the day. And how they walked for 40 years in the wilderness, and their shoes and their clothes didn't wear out. Oh my goodness, can you imagine? That is a whole different kind of a day of fashion talk. Find anybody that can guarantee you any piece of clothing for 40 years. Invest in them immediately. You won't find them, so that's why I say so foolishly and silly-like, you should invest in them. Unless, of course, it's chainmail, I guess. If you like the comfort of chainmail, go for it. I don't even know that that lasts for 40 years, but probably doesn't. And then I want you to hear it from the vantage point of the church. Is this not the sweetest news that you could hear? This is the news that you're going to be led by the lamp of Scripture. Now today, people would say, "Oh, wouldn't it be amazing to have a pillar of fire by night just to know that God was there?" You have something far sweeter than a pillar of fire. You have a record of the revelation of Almighty God. You have a lamp to guide your path in the dark world. You have a cloud, if you will, a canopy even of protection, if you will, but submit yourself to the authority of Scripture and to the authority of God. Could you not hear this same news in the same light? And would it not be the sweetest news for you that this too is for you who look into God, who wait upon the branch of the Lord, and you see Him beautiful and glorious, and you taste and you eat of the gospel, the fruit of this branch of the Lord that is in the earth, and it is considered excellent, and it is the adornment of the survivors of Israel. What will be the marker of those in our day who have the glory of God upon them? It will be those who have turned to the gospel. It will be those who have surrendered to the truth of Scripture. It is to those who are not easily distracted by the distractions of the day. No, for this people, it is a great news. So just consider in closing this final consideration. So only those who are aware that they're in danger will they really look for refuge. If today you do not see yourself in any kind of spiritual danger of the judgment of God to come upon you, you will not look to God. It would be only by the grace of God that He would show you that you are in danger, that you would have any desire to seek for refuge. It would not be your natural tendency to spiritually look for spiritual food unless you knew you were starving spiritually. If you didn't know that you needed the food, the bread of life, if you didn't know you were thirsty, you would never go to the fountain of life. Today it would be right if I could speak to your conscience and that your conscience would speak honestly to you that you are starving and that you're dying of thirst and your only hope is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The branch of Jehovah is your only hope. If you're sitting here today and you're listening to this and you're thinking, I got no hunger for spiritual food. I got no thirst for the fountain of life. I don't have any desire to seek refuge in the canopy of Christ. Then I would speak to your conscience to plead that God would open your ears, then you would see the danger that you're in. Oh, that God would hear that prayer and then He would allow you to see the precipice of danger that you're in. You're right on the brink of eternal damnation. It would only be by God's mere pleasure that He would open your eyes and see that one more step forward is your eternal demise. Oh, that it would be the sweetness of the gospel that you would see today. You are in grave danger of eternal damnation. Only those who know of the coming storm will seek shelter under the canopy of the branch of Jehovah. Oh, I know you. You're young and you think, oh, I got so much to live for. I don't want to devote myself to this yet. I would say, don't believe that lie from the pit of hell. You may be in that middle era of life and you're thinking, oh, I just want days filled with lovable grandchildren. And oh, how precious and sweet those days will be. And you know, I'll give myself unto God whenever those good days are gone. And I would say to you, don't go believing that lie either. Do you not know that there is a certain judgment of God that will one day come? And in that day, in that day of judgment, what will you plead in that day? Oh, I know. You've got so much going for you today. This is silly talk, preacher. I can do whatever I want to do. In this land, I can be whatever I want to be. I can get as much as I want. I can live however I want to. Don't talk to me about a day of not having anything. Oh, if that's your mindset today, I would plead with you and I would plead with you and I would plead with you. Look, the branch of the Lord is beautiful and is glorious. Give yourself to Him. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ immediately. I can't make you do that. I can't even persuade you to do that. But oh, my prayer would be that God would open your eyes right now. Would you not come to the branch of Jehovah now? Would you not come to Him this very moment? Would you stop leaning in on your own self-reliance and your own private dreams of everything that's in the road and of everything that's down the road for you? And would you not today see that your only way to survive in these days is to come to the canopy of the protective work of God? Your coming would only be when God opened your eyes. and that you would see. That He would open your ears and that you would hear. To do anything otherwise would be coercion of your spirit and your conscience. But may your conscience bear witness. You, in your unconverted estate, are a wretched sinner deserving the coming storm. Oh, but may God not keep you there. May He give voice to your conscience right now. And may your own stubborn, stiff-necked ways find joy in repenting and surrendering to God. Come! Come to the branch of Jehovah. Come today. Seek Him while He can still be found. So, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the sweetness of Your Word. It has become so clear to me that Isaiah chapter 4 makes no sense at all if we know nothing of what Isaiah has been preaching prior to this. Oh, dear God, come rescue the perishing. Awaken. Open their ears. Open their eyes. God, to those whom You've already redeemed, may they taste again the sweetness of the gospel. May they see once again the beauty, the splendor, the glory of the church, the bride of Christ. May she see once again the branch of Jehovah, her only hope.